Asking how many of you have ever seen that game show on TV? It's a reality game show called Wipeout. Have you ever seen that game show Wipeout? Yeah, if you're ever down, if you're just having a lousy day, you need to watch this. I mean, Wipeout. This is one of the obstacles. The large bouncy balls, and so people are all slimy. I think there's a series of four of them. I think I've only seen guys make it as far as like three, right? And what happens is stuff like this when they just get, you know, I mean, just, oh, I think that they should have another game called The Day After, because what happens to these people's bodies, look at that, what happens to their bodies is just tremendous. And so, and the more I watch it, I'm wondering, is anybody going to get through this obstacle course? I mean, they have these obstacle courses really designed to wipe you out, hence the name. Will anybody ever get through these obstacles without being wiped out? I've yet to see any of them. I mean, somebody gets wiped out, and it's sometimes brutal, but it's funny, right? Jared, my son Jared, the other day, he was talking about he was laughing so hard his side was hurting him from watching Wipeout. But it's he gets the same vicarious thrill that his dad does watching it. But, you know, when it comes to the Christian life, sometimes people feel that this is like the Christian life, that somehow we're designed to just go from wipe out to wipe out to wipe out. And it's like, am I ever going to get to that place where I really have an overcoming life? And the short answer is yes. The short answer is yes. Jesus said, I have come to give life. Wipe out life? No, he said, I have come to give life and life more abundant. We are to live an overcoming life. And that's his desire. And that's really what I'm talking about. We have taken an 8-week hiatus from the book of Matthew. And so we're going to return back to the book of Matthew. The last 8 weeks, we did the series on the end times. So now go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 16. Just to give you a little refresher about the book of Matthew. Matthew was written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew. And it was predominantly written to the Jewish audience. So it's written to Jews. And Matthew does several things. It makes the case that Jesus is Messiah. That Jesus is the one that they'd been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. And also in the book of Matthew, you have the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven explained over and over, because the people were expecting a different kingdom. They were expecting an earthly king. They're expecting a king that would come with military might, kick out the Romans and set the people free. But that is not the kind of kingdom that Jesus ushered in. He ushered in a spiritual kingdom. So the text for this morning is Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi, it's really the very northern right corner of Israel. It's about 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And so they went over there, most likely to get away from the Pharisees, all the religious leaders, get away from the people, because it's pretty far removed. So when they got to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, he's not asking it for his purposes. He's Jesus. He knows what people are saying. He knows everything. It's not for their sake. It's for the sake of the disciples. He's about to teach the disciples something about who he is. So he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they give him several synopses of what people say. Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist. People, you think that you're John the Baptist, you know, raised from the dead. You're fiery like John the Baptist. So people think you must be John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah, that you're doing these miraculous things like Elijah used to do. In fact, you're doing things that no one has ever seen. You must be Elijah come back from the dead. Still others say Jeremiah, you know, the prophet that really was rejected for the most part by the leaders. We see Jeremiah in you. And still others saw one of the other prophets. Verse 15. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Okay, now he's getting to the crux of it. Do you know who I am? And Simon Peter. Okay, Peter's always the spokesman. Peter's always the guy that he's got an answer for everything. I love Peter. I love Peter. I like people that just, you know, will give it a crack, even if they get it wrong, right? That's Peter. You know, he's going to jump at it, even if he gets it wrong. But in this case, he gets it right. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "I know who you are. You're the Christ." Now, what did that mean? Who's he? Who's the Christ? What does that mean, the Christ? In the Greek, it means the anointed one. And the Jews understood that the anointed one was the Messiah, the one that they had been expecting. That's who he is. So he hits it. In this case, he gets it right. He hits it on the nose. You are the Messiah. Now, how did Peter get it right? You know, how did he get it right? Did he go to Bible college and finally figure it out? You know, did he hear from somebody else? How did he get it right? Well, let's go on to the next verse. Verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed or favored are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man." You didn't hear from this great preacher. You didn't read it in some book. Oh, none of that. He says, "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, Peter," now here where he talks about Peter, he's in the original language, Peter means little rock. So he's doing a play on Peter's name. "But I tell you, Peter, little rock, and on this rock," he uses another word, meaning large rock or large series of rocks. "But I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," we're going to learn what this rock means, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, it's important to know, what is this rock? What is this rock that he's building the church on? Well, there's really four views regarding the rock. Some people believe that the rock is Peter, okay, that he's going to build the church on Peter. I don't think so, to be honest with you. I wouldn't build the church on Peter. The Catholics believe this portion. They believe, yes, it was Peter. In fact, they go a little bit backwards, and they identify Peter as their first pope, right? Papal succession, I believe they call it, right? Succeeding popes. And so they go backwards and say it was founded on Peter. Peter's our first pope, so we're the true church. Others believe that when he's talking about the rock, he's talking about the apostles, the 12 apostles. He built his church on the 12 apostles. Yes, he used them, but I don't think that's the one. A third view is that the rock that he's talking about is really the revelation that Peter just gave, the revelation of who Jesus is. And yet a fourth view is that the rock is Jesus. Jesus himself. I vote for 3 and 4. I was good at multiple choice when I was going to school. I think it's 3 and 4. I believe it is the revelation of who Jesus is, and it's also Jesus himself is who the church is built on. That's always the foundation that we go on. And he says, "I will build my church." Now, whose church is it? Whose church is it? Is East River Carlos's church? No, it's his church. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, here's the mistake that I think we make whenever we read that verse, right? "On this rock, I will build my church." When we think about the church, we think about this, the steeple, right? We think about the church, we think in terms of a building or buildings or whatever. That's a mistake we make. When the church in reality is this, the church is people. Is it the steeple or is it the people? It's the people. So when he says, "I will build my church," you can insert your name, right? "I will build my church, Tom, and the gates of hell will not come against it," right? "I will build my church," right? Insert your name, because you are the church. Nadine, "I will build my church," Nadine. Jeff, "I will build my church," because we are the church. And so it makes sense now that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. They're not, the gates of hell in Hades are not supposed to prevail against God's people. We're not supposed to be wiped out the way we sometimes allow ourselves to be wiped out. So the church, the people church, is founded on the message, the revelation of Jesus, and also the person of Jesus. The message is always Jesus, and the mission is always to rescue people. You know, I think a lot of churches are founded on personality. I think a lot of churches are what I call personality-driven instead of Jesus-driven. I know when we went to pastor in L.A., it only took a couple weeks in that church to realize that all people talked about was the prior pastor, the prior founder of the church. Everybody's talking about the prior pastor, and nobody's talking about Jesus. I'm thinking, wow, something's wrong here. I know when I get invited you know, to churches. I get invited. You've got to come to my church. And then they tell me all about their pastor. I'm thinking, that's personality driven. I hope you don't invite people to East River because of the pastor. Invite them because Jesus is here. Invite them because the Holy Spirit is here. Invite them because God is changing lives here. That's why you invite people. Not because of me. I'm nobody. The Lord can replace me like that. And one day he will. Some young guy, you know, some young buck is good. One day I'll pass him the baton and say, you go for it, right? Not just yet. I mean, I'm not that old, but one day it's getting sooner and sooner. Just had a birthday last week. But we are founded on Jesus. It is his church. So I'm going to look at five different traits of an overcomer. From the day of Pentecost, hell has been trying to assault the church, you and I, from the day of Pentecost. But we, I believe, are designed to assault hell. We're designed to assault hell. It's the other way around. A lot of times we play defense. Well, it's time, I believe, that we play offense. I'm going to give you five traits. Here's the first one, I think, is where we start. The overcomer needs to know their identity. We need to know who we are. Let's look at 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from whom? God. There's our identity. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Right? The evil one, the world. You have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in you is greater than the one. We know that verse. But he's saying, here it is. You belong to God. You are his. His Holy Spirit resides in you. If you know who you are, you realize you are an overcomer. You are the one who is greater. I think we need to believe it. We need to know it at the heart level. I think we need to testify it. It needs to become part of our vocabulary. Here's the key. We are on the winning team, is what he's saying. We are on the winning team, and we forget that. Here, I'm going to give you this little principle, visual. Have you ever watched teams take, especially if you watch basketball or football, and you watch teams take the field? If you watch a team that's had, oh, we'll say a 28-game losing streak, right? Lost 28 games, take the field or take the court. You know, they take the court like this. I mean, you know, they're like heads kind of down, you know. See, what they're communicating is we're losers. We expect to lose. I've lost 28 times. I expect to lose. That's their psyche. And I think we as believers sometimes adopt that same psyche. Now, conversely, if you have a team that has won 28 games in a row, you watch that team take the field or that team take the court. Man, they're like, their chest is up, right? They're like, yeah, it's us, right? We're in town. And you could even call them cocky. They're like, we're going to win today. Our expectation is we're going to win today. And that's what he's talking about. That if you know who you are, that indeed the one who is in you is greater, he's saying act like a winner. Act like you expect to win against hell. And so we need to, I think, adopt that and understand it and let it become part of our vocabulary. We somehow think that holiness is, you know, being real meek and mild and, you know, mild and expecting to be stepped all over. And that's not, I think, biblical. What Jesus is saying, even is explained further in John 16. Is that I've told you these things so that you may have peace. Here's that picture. Everything around you may be in turmoil. Everything at work may be in turmoil. People are jumping ship. People are complaining. You know, they're talking lawsuits. Everything around you at work is just crazy and you're at peace. You're like, man, why are you at peace? Why aren't you all upset like everybody else? He said, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In the world, you will have what? Trouble. Anybody here has had trouble in this life? No. He has warned you and I, hasn't he? He has warned us. You know, when you come to me sometimes and talk to me about the trouble that you've experienced, sometimes you explain to me like you're surprised that, you know, because you're a Christian, trouble has come to you. He's already explained you will have trouble in this life. And so when you talk to me about the trouble you've had, sometimes I'm yawning. I got to be honest with you. Because I'm thinking, what are you? Was your expectation that there would never be trouble? See, because if indeed there was no trouble in your life, I would be complaining to God. I'd say, Jesus, How come they have no trouble, right? What makes them so special? Trouble has visited me on a daily basis. What makes them so special? And so he warns us, there will be trouble, right? But take heart, be encouraged, be uplifted. He says, I have overcome the world. He says, my overcoming has become your overcoming. My strength has become your strength. My victory has become your victory. When Satan wants to come against you and do what I call a power showdown, you need to understand that you rely on God's strength. It's his power. I'll give you a good example of when this happened. Several years ago, we took a mission trip to Mexico City. It was awesome. The things that God did, we expected God. I mean, we've been praying, been preparing. We were expecting God to move, and God moved mightily. Not that the enemy didn't come against us, but he came against us really hard at the oddest time as we're leaving town, as we're leaving Mexico City. As soon as we get to the airport, he came against us, really preventing us from leaving Mexico City. It was the craziest thing. Just like, oh my gosh, are we even going to get out of this city? Are we even going to get, you know, to board our plane? It just came against us, and we knew it. And we get there into customs, and things are not going right at all. But we're praying, we're believing God is going to do something. You know, it begins to well up in you. You're like, okay, Satan, you made your move, but guess what? God is about to make his move. We had such confidence. Here we are in customs, things are not going good, and we just know, God, we're expecting. There's that anticipation. God, you're about to take the field. You're about to come on the court, and everything's going to change. And out of one of the side doors comes this guy. You know, he's probably going on his break or something. This guy comes in, and he recognizes the pastor that we're with, the host pastor. He's like, and he comes, and he gives the pastor a hug, and I'm like, Jesus, I know something's up. I know you're about to do something. And so this pastor explains, the host pastor, to this friend of his, what's going on. That, man, things have just not going good. Customs, we can't even get through customs. He goes around and where all the custom officials are, and he goes behind the counter, and he gets this stamp, right? He gets, and he says, give me all your stuff. So we give him all our stuff, and he goes, stamps everything. And then he says, come with me, and he takes us, past customs, and we go board our plane. And I remember the people that are all in line, all these people are wondering, who are these people? Who, you know, are they movie stars? Who are these people? Here's the answer. We're sons of the Most High God. That's who we are, right? That's who we are. That's why favor. That's why we're overcomers. That's why we have victory. Satan made his move. When Jesus showed up on the court, everything changed. We knew it was going to do that. I mean, it was amazing. We're like, yeah, you know, Jesus, thank you. You're in charge. And that's the way we're to live. That's the way we're to live, man. Here's the second. So that's one of the first traits. We need to know our identity. We need to know who we belong to. Here's the second thing. An overcomer does not pay evil for evil. There's times that things come to us, but here's where we don't need to fall into this trap. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil. In other words, don't let evil come, just overtake you. Don't let it beat up on you. But instead, overcome evil with good. That's your weapon. Overcome evil with good. Don't do tit for tat. That's the enemy wants to sucker us into that. You know, your spouse may say something mean to you, and so you think, oh yeah, I'll say something meaner to you. Somebody at work will say something mean. Oh yeah, I'll give you the silent treatment. Right? Oh yeah, you need this piece of paper? I'm going to lose it. You know, you the humanness in us. That's not the way we believers are to live. That's not our weapon. A weapon for an overcomer is love, unconditional love, right? We overcome evil with goodness. Strongholds are broken through that. Strongholds. The best thing you can do, if you got somebody against you, love on them. Love on them. That's the best thing you can do. Your spouse is acting up, love them more. They're acting up more, love them even more. Right? That breaks strongholds. Here's the third thing. An overcomer stands on the truth of God's word. He stands on the truth of God's word. Let's look at 1 John 2:14. Here, John is going to talk to two groups of people. He's going to talk about to fathers, to those that are mature, and he's going to talk to young men. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So he's saying this, you fathers, you have this mature experiential knowledge. You have walked in the things of God so long, it's part of you. It's who you are. You've been in the zone for a while. The principles of God are no longer forced. They become part. You're convinced that the principles of God work, so much so that it's no longer even a challenge. You don't have to force yourself. It's just part of you. So he's talking about those fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. God wants young men to be strong. Hey, our culture wants to make young men into a bunch of sissies, to be honest with you. But God wants young men to be strong. And how do they get strong? He goes on reading and then he explains. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And because of that, you have overcome the evil one. He says, you young men, you're living out the word of God. You're beginning to apply these truths. And the truth will overcome the evil one. The truth will overcome the deception that he brings on you. You're learning to pray the word over your situation. You're learning to pray the word of God and the principles and the truth of God over yourself. And because of that, you are overcoming the evil one. You know, sometimes the evil one comes and he lies to us. And he says, you know what? God has something significant for everybody except you. That's what he does. It's a lie from the enemy. You know, he comes and he tells people, well, everybody has a place in this church except you, right? Everybody else is a pastor's favorite except you. God has an awesome plan and a purpose for everybody except you. The things that were done in your childhood, right, those things will always control you for the rest of your life. That's a lie. Your mess-ups from the past, everybody knows about it, and that will always follow you. All those things are a lie from the enemy, and so what you and I need to do is go to the Word of God and stand on the Word of God. An overcomer stands on the truth. An overcomer stands on what God says. That is paramount. That's what matters. Strength comes when you and I live out the word daily. Strength comes when you and I live out the word daily. That's why one of the values of East River is this. Here's the value. We have a strong word and a strong walk. We believe in a strong word. That's all you'll hear from me. That's all you'll hear from my leaders. We're going to preach the Word of God. That's all we know. That's what we stand on, is the Word of God. We're a strong Word, but also we're strong walk. We're going to emphasize that you walk these principles out. We're going to emphasize there'll be a sense of accountability that you put these things into action. Because if not, then it becomes just theory with you. If not, it's just going to be really, in many ways, just hypothetical. It's not until you walk these things out that you are convinced. For instance, here's a for instance. It's the person who sees favor in their finances as a result of tithing. They see that. They tithe and all of a sudden favor comes upon them. They're like, whoa, I know where this came from. I carried out the principles and I have received God's blessing. Not only financially, but in any other ways. And so we are strong in the walk. I mean, strong in the word and also strong in the walk. Here's another thing. How many of you got this? I mailed this out to everybody. If you didn't get this, chances are we don't have your address. But if you don't remember seeing this letter, either you haven't checked your mail, which I sometimes will go a week without checking mine. But if you didn't get this, go ahead and raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Raise your hand. Okay, there's one there. Somebody else, want to make sure that you get one of these, okay? And here's what I say here in some instances. How can we enjoy a strong summer personally and corporately? How can we make sure that summer is not a time that we check out, but instead we get stronger? Number A I put here, make attending services each week a priority and add your uniqueness to East River. Here's the key. We need your uniqueness. We need your gifting. We need you. And that's why we provide services on Saturday and Sunday to give you flexible. Right? If you're on vacation, go on vacation. Pray for us while you're on vacation. But if you're in the area, make sure you're here. But here's where I want to focus on letter B. Develop a daily Bible reading program. Participate in our summer 2-a-days by reading at least 2 chapters of the Bible each day. Feast on His Word. As a church, here's the assignment. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do 2-a-days. I get that from football. It's a football term. You know, how many years did you do 2-a-days for? 10, 20, you know. My suspicion of two-a-days, you know, coaches, it's a football thing that football players do, two-a-days. My suspicion is two-a-days are designed to kill people. They really are. I mean, 100 guys show up for the team, and the coach knows, well, I've only got 60 uniforms. So I'm going to put people through two-a-days, and 40 people are going to drop out, and I limit myself down to 60. People are dying. But it does something. It encourages people to get up to speed, to get into playing shape a lot quicker. And that's what we're going to do, two-a-days. Your assignment, and I want husbands, hold your wives accountable. Wives, hold your sons accountable. Wives, hold your husbands accountable. Men, hold each other accountable. Women, hold each other accountable. Two-a-days. At least, I don't want your head to hit the table unless you've read two chapters of the Bible. Shh. Man, I could you bring my coffee up here? I don't want that. Maybe it's been a bad day. Bam! I don't want your head to hit the pillow, thank you, until you've read at least two chapters that day. I know some people have already begun reading through Genesis. I know I've heard from people reading the book of Revelation. You can do Psalms. I began Psalms myself. I mean, I do other reading, obviously. But I'm going to start at Psalms and make that. I read four chapters yesterday. And so it's you know, I'm in it with you too. But at least two chapters. Because I want you to be strong in the Word, but then I also want you to learn the principles of God that you can apply them to walk in that. And this will be the greatest summer you've ever had, bar none. This will be the summer in which you grow. God will do some awesome things in you. He'll teach you things you don't even know. And He'll correct the things that you think you know. Okay, that's what He does. I'm going to hold you guys accountable. I know there's somebody here in our church that's been doing two-a-days and holding himself accountable. He asked me, Pastor, will you hold me accountable? So he texts me. Whoa, you won't believe what I learned. You know, these two guys, they take God out and God killed them. Whoa, that's crazy. You know, I mean, some good stuff in the Bible. He's going through the Old Testament. But get a buddy system and hold each other accountable. Hey, what'd you learn? Feel free to post things on Facebook. You know, the verse that you think was the crucial verse that day or something you learned. You know, share with the rest of us. Here's the fourth thing that I want, the overcoming. The overcomer remains in faith against all evidence. The overcomer remains in faith against all evidence. Here's a lady, right? The plate is empty. Faith doesn't see an empty plate. Faith sees a full plate, regardless of what the evidence is. Regardless of the evidence, faith sees a full plate. 1 John 5, beginning with verse 3. This is love for God. How many of you say, I love God? Raise your hand. You say, man, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you. Let's test your love, okay? Let's test your love, because here it is. This is love for God. It's going to define it for us. To obey His commands. The way you know how well you love God is how well do you keep His commands? How well do you obey Him? You're like, well, who set that standard? God did. It's not my standard, it's His standard. Right? It's like this. I'm married to an awesome wife, and some of you guys, I know your wives are like my wives, they're just so awesome. And they're not impressed by you. That's a good wife that's not impressed by you. I tell my wife, and I do every day and several times a day, I love you. And while she appreciates that, you know, to her it's like, okay, buddy, something's got to follow, right? It's great that you tell me you love me, but will you take out the trash, right? Will you vacuum the house and do the floors before everybody gets to our life group? Will you do that, right? In other words, there's got to be some action behind that love. And that's very, very biblical. I don't like it, but it's very, very biblical, right? Men, if you have that kind of a wife, thank Jesus. Say, Jesus, I thank you that I have a wife that won't let me just slide through this marriage. So he goes on, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. He's like, man, what I asked you to do is not like huge. It's not so burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. You and I are born of God. We're born again. Right away, boom, you and I became overcomers. You and I became victorious. We were born again. This is the victory. He's going to tell you what the victory is. This is the victory. This is how you become victorious. that has overcome the world, even our faith. It's our faith that overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and everything that Jesus has ever said and done. Those that have faith in him, those are the overcomers. Those are the ones that have the victory. See, because the Christian life is a battlefield. Every day is a battlefield. We battle against the world we live in, right? We battle against this flesh that wants to do all the wrong things. We battle against the evil one. He visits us from time to time, tells us stuff that are a bunch of lies. That's his greatest power, is deception. So we battle all those things, but God's desire, God's design is that you and I be victorious, not in the corner somewhere getting clocked time and time again. He wants us to be victorious. You know, it's in the heat of the battle that we sometimes wonder, Lord, you know, are you going to come through? It's in the heat of the battle that we wonder, Lord, are you going to do it for me? It's like our faith breaks. We only go so far and then we give in. In fact, I've heard this from you many times. You come to me and you tell me this, I have plenty of faith for other people, but not for myself. Right? Somebody can come and ask me to pray because they're sick, and man, I'm on it. Man, I got faith. I'm believing for you. Someone comes and asks me to pray, you know, for their marriage. And you say, man, I got faith. God's going to do some awesome things. But when it comes to yourself, right? I sometimes tell you, I say, why don't you put a hand on yourself and pray in Jesus' name? And you're like, and you look at me like, I'm weird. No, have faith for yourself. Don't break faith. Don't break faith. You know, one of the greatest battlefields is really our marriages and our families. We know the largest battlefield is really the mind. That's where the huge battlefield is. But it's also the battlefield of marriages and the families. And I'm convinced that we need help in these areas. I'm convinced that we need other people to help us. And that's why we have life groups. In fact, one of the life groups that we have is the Eubanks, Tom and Karen Eubanks. Come on up, guys. Do one of the life groups. So I want them to come and tell you about their life group. And then also want them to be honest with you. Come on over here a little bit. Yeah, on stage. Yes, on stage. And I want them to tell you what this group not only has meant to them, but even to others in the group. So go ahead and tell us a little bit about your group.
So we meet in our home. It's typically on Monday nights, and we watch a DVD and we have discussion and prayer. As it relates to what I think it's done for our marriage, I mean, it certainly made Tom and I accountable. I mean, Tom and I, we came from a churched home, you know, the Episcopalian and so forth, but we had no tools whatsoever for our marriage. I mean, my parents are still married, but they had no earthly tools, no godly tools, I should say, that helped Tom and we had our struggles. And we went many, many, many years going through the motions, up and down, but they weren't God's principles. And there were times when, you know, it felt like, all right, you know, here we are, another day, same old stuff. And having the life groups, having the tools and the lessons, has shown us God's picture of marriage, not what the world shows on television, not what our friends and our coworkers are telling us, you know, get rid of the guy, he's no good, you can do better. You know, that's not God's principle. And so, you know, week after week, when we come together, we're hearing God's principles and planting those seeds in our hearts and so forth. So for that, it's given me the tools that I didn't grow up with, weren't surrounded by in my circle of influence to bring into our marriage.
Now, when's your next one? When's your next one start?
It starts this Tuesday.
Okay. And now tell me about where you, I mean, be honest, where you guys personally would be if not for not only the life groups, if not for even the principles that you guys have. Where would you guys be, honestly, in your marriage probably?
I'd be in bed with a hangover right now, and I would be divorced. I would be divorced. I would have continued along that path of self-gratification, doing things my own way, patting myself on the back for what a great guy I was. I didn't hurt anybody last night, but I just made myself as happy and enjoyable as I could have. That I would be in bed with a hangover right now. And I want to just went back to what this does, we were talking about football and two-a-days. What this is the football team gets out there, and then the quarterbacks all go, and the receivers all get together, and the linemen all get together. This is the married group gets together and searches the scriptures a little bit deeper, and it's specific. And if you don't know how much the Bible has to say about your marriage and your relationship, this is one of those areas where it's specific to that. And the Bible is completely full of things as to how he wants you to treat your wife, how he wants her to treat me, how we're to treat other couples. And it's just, it's more specific, detailed training about being a godly married couple besides. And that's where it's helped me the most, I think. And it's helping the people in our group as well. And we hold each other accountable, and we have a really good time. I mean, it's a fun group. It's not all play, but it's enough enjoyment and fun and the personalities that it's worth coming to. If you come and don't like it, I will give you your money back.
Yeah.
It's a money back guarantee. If you don't like the group, you'll walk away with the cash that night.
That's good.
So I will. Can I add one more thing?
Yes, go
ahead. I don't want to take all the time, but one of the coolest thing I think that's come from our group is the Lord wakes Tom and I up at 2 a.m., 4 a.m., 1 a.m. And so we've learned that during those times, he must want us to pray for someone. So it's been really cool that one of us gets woken up, and the Lord puts somebody from our group on our heart. And so the next morning over coffee, I'll be like, hey, you know, the Lord put such and such on my heart. And he'll say, oh my gosh, you put him on my heart at the fire station the other night. And so I just think, you know, doing battle, we need to do battle. I mean, if you look at the statistics, we are at much at risk as the unchurched, for divorce. And so we need to be doing battle for our marriages, our families, and this is one way that you can do that.
Amen. Thank you very much. So, so we maintain faith even those times that look difficult. Let's go on to the last one, the last trait of an overcomer. An overcomer goes after complete victories, not partial victories. We're not after second place. We're not after third place. We're not after first place. We're after victories. See this guy? I love this picture. Because at first look, you're like, man, the guy jumped off sides. Well, that tells me he wants to win. He's ready to hit it, and he wants to win. And that should be our attitude as believers. I think there's been this thought that permeates the church that nice guys, we're nice guys, you know, we should finish last. What a bunch of malarkey, right? Garbage. We are to be victorious. Let me tell you this story from Scripture. 2 Kings, verse 13. There's two prophets, right? Elijah and then Elisha. This is Elisha, the understudy, right, of Elijah. Okay. At this point where this happens, Elijah was already taken to heaven, translated to heaven. He didn't die. 2 Kings 13. I think this happens like 900 or 700 BC in that area. It says, now Elisha was suffering from an illness from which he died. Okay, so that tells us he's getting older, he's sick, not in great health. Jehoash, king of Israel, at this point, the Israel is divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. So this king is from the northern side. So Joash, king of Israel, went down to see him, and he wept over him. He says, my father, he cried. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. What he's talking about is this. He's thinking, is what going to happen to you is what happened to Elijah? Are you going to be taken from me? So he's kind of weeping over him. Verse 15, Elijah says, get a bow and some arrows, and he did. Verse 16, take the bow in your hand, he said to the king of Israel. Then he had taken it. Elijah put his hands on the king's hands, and he tells him, open the east window, right? So that's east. So he opens the window. Open the east window and shoot. So he takes a bow and he shoots. Elijah said he shot. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elijah said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. He's speaking prophetically, is what Elijah's doing right now. He's telling him, shoot this arrow. This arrow signifies victory over Aram. Aram is modern-day Syria. So we're talking north of Israel. So he prophetically says, man, you're going to have victory over Aram. But then his faith begins to get tested, right? His desire for victory begins to get tested. Then he tells him, Elijah declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows. Okay? He says, take the arrows. And the king took them. And Elijah said, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and he stopped. Look what happens. Verse 19, the man of God, talking about Elijah, was angry with him, and he said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it, but now you will defeat it only three times. He's like, dude, your thirst for victory, right? The expression of your faith wasn't there. And in fact, that's what happened. They only defeated Aram three times. That's it. They only won three battles. He says, man, how bad do you want victory? You should have been just banging on it. Man, I'm going to beat him. I'm going to beat him. We're going to beat, you know, because the prophet of God has given me already the proclamation of God. And I think that should be our attitude. I think we give up too easily sometimes. When we go after victory, whether it's something in your marriage, something in your family, something at work, whatever it might be, that's the attitude you need to have. You need to picture, man, I'm, you know, what I do, which is kind of weird at home. I mean, I learned this principle a long time ago. What I do is I bang my floor, right? Or when I'm driving, don't tell the cops this. When I'm driving and I'm always praying all the time, and I'll pray about a situation and I want victory, don't tell the cops, I'll start clapping. And I don't clap three times, I just keep going. You know, I might drive with my knee, you know, I'm clapping, you know. I'm clapping. Now you know the streets are dangerous. Based on this principle, I'm like, I want victory. I want it known in the heavens that I'm serious about victory. And you know what happens? Faith wells up in me. Faith wells up in me. Right? There's a principle here. Hell wants to stop us, but we need to be on the offensive. We got to quit reacting to hell. Instead, I think we need to go on the offensive. We need to take God's response to the challenge. Here's Isaiah 54. Doesn't that guy look like Brad Petrie? He does. Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon. Say that. Okay, how about gossip? How about something mean said about you? Whatever it is, whatever you can think about, right? No weapon formed against you will prevail or overcome you, right? And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. He's saying this, when whatever that weapon is, you die, psh, get away from me, right? I don't care what it is, gossip, psh, some, you know, somebody saying something terrible about you, psh, a bill, psh, whatever it is, whatever hell comes against you, you'll learn to refute it. I don't receive that. That is not of God. Instead, I'm waiting for God to show up. I'm waiting for God to come from the side door, whatever it might be. So no weapon formed against you will prevail or overcome you. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage. I mean, this is our life. This is what we're going to hand off to our kids. This is our heritage. It's what's been handed off to us. Of the servant of God, and this is their vindication from me. So God made us overcomers. So how, I want to finish with this. How can we overcome the world? By applying the word of God. How can we overcome the flesh? By fleeing from temptation. How can we overcome the devil? By standing in God's strength. That's how we live that overcoming life. Amen? Amen. Worship team, come on up, man. We're going to hit it.